Psalm 104, and look at the first four verses with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
It should. That's how we began last week. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment? Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain? Who layeth the beam of his chambers in the waters? Who maketh the clouds his chariot? Who walketh upon the wings of the wind? Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire? Well, the human penman here does in Psalm 104 doesn't identify himself. However, David offered Psalm 103, and some believe that the Psalms are so arranged in the order that the Jews thought that if they ordered them this way that, and you didn't have a label for the author, that the Psalm previously labeled that author applies. That's not an absolute idea. That's just the opinion of people who are a lot older and perhaps wiser than we are. Certain aspects of this psalm, though, also bring to mind Moses, who penned Psalm 90, which was written as a prayer of Moses. Moses recorded the first five books of the Old Testament, which include the divinely revealed history of creation. And this psalm follows the pattern of the creation week. Day one, we read of light, and that's mentioned in verse 2. Day 2, the waters. Day 3, dry land appearing. And day 4, the sun and the moon. Day 5, aquatic creatures. And that's all that it deals with in this particular psalm. It doesn't address, if you will, dry land mammals and then man. It doesn't necessarily, though, mean that Moses wrote this psalm. I just think it's worth noticing. Of course, David may, and many others who might have written this psalm, would have been familiar with the Genesis account of creation, so just that it followed the Genesis order doesn't necessarily mean that Moses was the one who wrote it. Psalm 103 helped us see God's grace in all circumstances. And Psalm 104 helps us see God's glory in creation specifically. Creation evidences three aspects of God's glory that we'll touch on tonight in this psalm. First of all, I want you to look at the aspect of His person. His person. Now we're going to talk about what it means to be a person here, because God is not an impersonal force as represented in the New Age movement and Eastern religions. Most here probably would not understand the tenets of New Ageism or even Eastern religions, but you know, it permeates our culture so much. So if you think about it, George Lucas, when he put together the original Star Wars trilogy, remember this? The Force be with you. All right, that idea is rooted in New Ageism. It's why, as a child, my parents would not allow me to have anything to do with Star Wars. Now, I'm not preaching against Star Wars tonight, although give me half a chance and I could. But the Force be with you. That's a New Age idea. Why? Because it views God as being an impersonal force. But that's not the way the Bible represents Him. God is, in fact, a very personal creator. Although He is spirit, His word manifests Him in in personal terms. It speaks of His face, His hands, His eyes, His ears, His sorrow, jealousy, grief, and anger also evidence His personhood. Dictionary.com, the great authority that it is, uses the word person as a term that distinguishes human beings from animals. Now, I know somebody told you that cats are people too, but a cat is not a person. You might say your cat has a lot of personality, but the word person is meant to distinguish between the animal kingdom and between humankind. In sociology, the word person highlights the relational capability of humankind. God is a personal creator. Although God's hands were not mentioned in Genesis 2, we can almost see them when we read the words, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Don't you just picture a hand doing that? The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. I think God used that word because He wanted us to understand the personal nature in which He was involved in creation. The verse goes on to say, and He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. Can't you see the personal involvement? There's no question when you read about how God created the animals and how God created man that He was more personally involved and connected in His creation of man. Man is created in His image. It's very distinct. Now, a very early leader in a very early civil rights movement, you've got to divorce this in your mind from the modern civil rights movement, because this man was actually appointed as an ambassador or some type of representative for Theodore Roosevelt. Okay, we're talking about a very early civil rights movement leader. James Weldon Johnson wrote a work called God's Trombones. It was a collection of seven, he called them sermons. We wouldn't think of them as sermons, but in one of them on the creation, he tried to communicate the personal nature of God. Now, understanding that that is a biblical concept, the personal nature of God, I want you to listen to how this old black man communicated this as though it were the words of a preacher. He said, "Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay. And by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand. This great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till he shaped it in his own image." There's a little bit of theological error in that statement, "in his own image," being just a physical shape. It was more than that. "Then into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, Johnson also falsely stated that the whole reason for this was that God was lonely. Many of us are turned off when we look at the beginning of this work from God's Trombones, because it says that this happened because God was lonely very early. That's actually a theological impossibility. Did you know that? By the way, I live in a house with three ladies right now, my wife and two daughters. I can't possibly be lonely. Okay. God, before the foundation of the world, God existed, one God in three persons. You say, "Explain that." I can't. But the Bible teaches it, so I believe it. So that person explains a relational component, the fact that he existed in three persons. Now, that being true, understand there was fellowship, there was communion, there was relationship in the Godhead before God ever created the first man. He didn't create man because he was lonely, you understand? But I still appreciate parts of this poem that show the personal involvement that God had in creating mankind. Even before the creation of man, God was personal and he was relational. One God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find it throughout the New Testament. Three persons in such union couldn't possibly be lonely. But being personal and relational, the Lord is worthy of responsive worship. Now, sometimes talk about this when I don't like to say this near the invitation time in a message, but on a Wednesday night where we don't typically even give a come forward and pray invitation, may I just say to you, it would be a healthy thing for you and me if we responded regularly when the Word of God is preached. You say, "Well, it's not like I've been moved." You might hear a sermon and say, "Well, I've been moved in much greater ways than I was moved in that sermon, so this isn't worthy of a come forward and kneel response." Well, first of all, it's not an issue of whether a message or a thought or a delivery or sermon is worth a movement. It's a matter of, "Hey, did you hear God speak? Now what are you going to do about it?" And the most natural thing in the world is just to get on our face before God and say, "Oh God, you got my attention on this matter. I see what needs to happen in my life. Help me. Or God, you've shown me and I am resolving by grace to do what you've called me to do here." And just respond. And I would encourage you, no matter who's preaching and no matter what service it is, if there's an opportunity given to respond, then respond. I'm not saying that that's always coming forward and kneeling, but I think it would be healthy for us to become a lot more comfortable with that. I will tell you that while there's no other church that I love like this church, I have been in churches where their people were far more outwardly responsive, no matter who preached, because they were just so sensitive. They want to talk to God after God had talked to them. And it'd be healthy for us too. And so I recommend that to you. Worshiping the Lord, because God is relational, we ought to be responsive to Him. When He speaks to us, we speak to Him. When He speaks to us through creation, we ought to speak to Him. When He speaks to us through the testimony of Christ, we ought to speak to Him. When He speaks to us through the canon of Scripture, we ought to respond to Him. We ought to look at His Word and His works, and we ought to bless His person and talk to Him about those things. Look at a couple things with me tonight. Letter A, first of all, I want you to see He's worthy of blessing. We ought to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. And you might be wondering, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word bless means to verbally endue with good things. It's the opposite of the word curse. We certainly do not have the right to curse the Lord, but we ought to bless the Lord. We ought to say He's good. We ought not get out of bed and say, oh, good night, it's snowing and it messed up the flowers on my trees. You know what I did this morning? I took a picture because I realized for the first time how pretty rosebud looks on a snow-covered tree. I know the rosebud's not going to mean anything tomorrow because it's all going to be burned off and gone, but it sure was pretty this morning. And we can gripe and complain about how the Lord messed up. And since you say, well, I wasn't blaming it on the Lord. Well, who do you think causes the weather? Who do you think's in control? You gripe about it, you are griping against the Lord. Just thank the Lord for what He's given. Praise His name anyway. Aren't you glad we got to see something different this morning? You know, those of us who complain like we would like to just see the weather the same all the time, if God gave us Edenic-like weather, you know, constantly 68 degrees. Some of you, that'd be too cold, I know. But for me, 68 constantly, that'd be nice. Okay, if God gave us, you know what we do? Man, nothing ever changes around here. It's always this way. I wish I could go down to the beach where it's hot and sunny, or I wish I could go up north to the ark. Or, you know, we'd have something to complain about. We ought to praise the Lord for what we get. I thank the Lord we have different seasons around here, and once in a while we get a surprise. It's good. It's all good. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Don't gripe about it. Bless Him. It means to verbally endue with good things, to acknowledge the goodness of God. The Hebrew word translated bless shares a common consonantal root with the word knee or kneel. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic on this, but the implication may be that we haven't really acknowledged God until we have kneeled before Him. Or, as a metaphor for kneel, until we have surrendered to Him. You remember what James said about blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth? James chapter 3, he said, these things ought not so to be. So if we're griping and complaining about things like weather, and then we're coming to church and singing, how great thou art, are we not having blessing and cursing proceed out of the same mouth? And He is worthy of more than that. I'm saying we need to kneel before Him. We need to surrender to Him. If we are truly going to bless Him, we need to say, Lord, what You've ordered for my life, I'm pleased with. I may not understand it all, but I accept that. I'm pleased with it. I'm so thankful. You're on the throne. You know what you're doing. I'm trusting You. It's okay. I'm going to bless you anyway. Hey, Old Testament saints believe this. It's about time New Testament era independent fundamental Baptists believe it too. And Job said after all of his suffering, he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us bless Him. He's worthy of that. He's not only worthy of blessing, but He's also worthy of honor. And we see this in verses 1 through 4, but specifically I want you to look at the last part of verse 1. He says, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. These are two synonyms, two similar words used here that both could be translated honor. One is translated honor and one's translated majesty. In the ancient world before digital media, a king might be unrecognized by but for his regal robes. Likewise, a high-ranking military officer today may not be recognized by the average enlisted man, but when the enlisted man sees the general's uniform, when he sees how he's clothed, then he knows that he must show honor. God Himself cannot be seen with the human eye, but His majesty and splendor compared here to the clothes are clearly seen, and they're seen in creation. We should give to the Lord the honor due His name, the splendor of creation represents the glory of God's person. You know, when I thought about this idea of honor and glory and blessing, my mind turned to Revelations chapter 4 and 5, the throne room experience that John was allowed to see, where there was a seven-sealed scroll that represented justice and judgment in the earth, and the first seven of the Revelation judgments. And no one was able to break the seal, meaning nobody had the authority to deal with the matter of judgment in the world. And you know what the elders who surrounded the throne of God did? They wept. When justice has fallen in the streets, it's worth weeping over. And there's much of that in our country today. But the Lord's going to make things right. The Bible says in that setting that there was then seen a lamb standing in the midst of the elders, in the midst of the throne of God, standing as slain. A lamb standing as slain. You say, what does that look like? I don't know exactly what that means. I know what a lamb is, and I know what it means to slay a lamb, but he's standing with evidence of having been slain. It's the Lamb of God. And he goes to the throne of God the Father, and he takes from him that scroll that is sealed. And a chorus breaks out of song, of praise to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And he says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How about that? This psalm is about glorifying the Lord, and this is going to be heard among the elders in heaven when the Lord begins to exercise justice during that tribulation period. Honor and glory and blessing. Why don't we start practicing now? I don't know if the story is true or not. You hear so many stories attributed to old fundamentalist leaders, but my understanding, I think the two men that were involved was, and I'm not recommending either or both of these men, though I think there would be some good gleaned in this crowd, but I believe it was Jack Howells and John R. Rice that were staying in adjacent hotel rooms one time, as the story was told, and Dr. Howells went over to check on Dr. Rice because the room was so noisy. And he was standing on the bed and jumping and praising the Lord. Now, I don't know, maybe I get the name mixed up or whatever, but Dr. Hiles said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm practicing for heaven. It's hard for me to imagine Dr. Rice doing that. So maybe it was someone else. I don't know. But I want to tell you, we can practice for heaven because we ought to give to him honor and glory and blessing. He's worthy of that right now. Right now, he's worthy. He's worthy of honor. And then we look now at his person, but I want you to think for a moment about the aspect of his provision. And this is what most of the psalm concerns. It's relative to creation, but what God is and has and is providing in creation. I was impressed as I read through this psalm today by how often God appears in this section performing action in his creation for the benefit of his own creation. He's acting in his creation, but he's doing it for the benefit. And I want you to notice how often he's the one doing the action, and it brings a benefit to creation. I'm just saying, God is making provision for us. You know, I don't know if he'd be watching tonight, but I appreciate Diane's brother Gary, who was here Sunday night. And, you know, he could have been down about the terrible chainsaw cut that he had to his leg. But, you know, immediately, he said, God knew 9 years ago when he had a titanium rod installed in my leg that this would keep me from losing my leg. You know what he said? God provided ahead of time. We use the word providence. Many of our founding fathers would use the word providence to refer to God. It's similar to the word provision, but think about it. Pro, beforehand. Vid, the root for video, which means to see. It literally means to see beforehand. That's the providence of God. That's the provision of God. He sees beforehand and he begins to meet our needs, and we can thank him for that. We see that evidenced in three places tonight. And just so I don't get lost on the overhead, I'm going to go ahead and give you all three blanks there. And then we're going to look at this lengthy section of the psalm together. We see it in the skies above and the seas afar and in the scenes about. All right, look at the psalm with me, beginning at verse 2 again. Who coverest thyself with life as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. You know, we've still not been able to see to the edge of space. And I don't think we ever will with our human capability. One thing we know about the universe is it's expanding. Science tells us that it's expanding. It's expansive and it's expanding. And he stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. He's still doing that. That's our God. Who maketh the clouds his chariot. Look at verse 3 there. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Who maketh the clouds his chariot. Who walketh upon the wings of the wind. We're talking about the skies above. That's God. Who maketh his angels spirits. This is talking about heaven as far as the angelic heavens go. The place of the dwelling of God. A spiritual heaven. But then I want you to skip to verse 19 and notice some of these specific ways in which he performs action and it benefits creation. Verse 19 says, he appointed the moon four seasons. How many of you know it's important to keep up with time? A handful of you have no concept of time. You'd make good Latin Americans. You go to the mission field, especially in Latin America, and if church is going to start at 10 o'clock, if that's what's on the calendar, don't plan on starting until 10:30. Because it's going to be that long before everybody shows up. Of course, the nice thing is everybody's that way and it doesn't make anybody mad. I'm afraid if I start something late because I'm waiting on somebody, the people that showed up on time won't be happy with me. But you don't have to worry about that in Latin America. Some of you would do well there. But the Lord appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. God set all these things in motion for our benefit. Thou makest darkness, and it is night. Now notice this, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. What's the point here? He did this for nocturnal animals. There are certain animals that need to do their food hunting, their foraging in the night. And he made this for their benefit. All the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey. But get this, and seek their meat from God. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, it's the Lord, or Matthew 6, it's the Lord that feeds the sparrows. You thought it was that old lady on Mary Poppins, but it's not. You know, feed the birds, the toppings, a bag. Okay, now it's not, it's the Lord. He feeds the animals. He feeds the birds. He created all of this for our benefit. Verse 22, the sun ariseth. Now it's daytime. They gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. That is, those nocturnal animals that were out at night. When the sun ariseth, they go back to their place to rest. But look at verse 23. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. God gave daylight so people could work. Those of you that have the night shift and don't like it, you ought to show those verses to your employer. I suppose some works need to be done at night, but as a general rule, we expect the work to be done during the daytime. I don't know what the percentage is of how many people work in the day and how many people work at night, but I would imagine we still have more work being done in the daytime than we have being done in the night. And that was the order of things which God created, but he gave light so certain jobs could be done. You see, God's meeting the need of creation. In the skies above, we see his provision. And then in the seas afar, we see his provision. Go back to verse 5. Speaking of God who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. You want to go to the depths of the earth, you go to the ocean floor. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The deep referring to the seas. The waters stood above the mountains. You read the book and you'll see first of all there was water, okay? But then dry land appeared. The water came first. Then the dry land appeared. So at first there was a covering. Verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled. Everything just went to the places that they were supposed to be. Listen to the description here. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. That is the waters. They go up by the mountains. Okay, what's by the mountains? Valleys, rivers, streams. They go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. God made a place for them. He cares for creation. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. That they, by the way, that would do well those people that are afraid that New York City is going to be underwater soon. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. We know that there have been changes in the topography. We understand that even when you read sometimes, like the river Euphrates in the book of Genesis before the flood, there's no certainty that the river that was Euphrates before the flood is the river that was Euphrates afterwards. Because in the flood, we know that mountains shifted. We know there was some cataclysmic change. So I'm not denying that there can be changes. There can be changes in water level. There can be changes in ice. I think there was an ice age. I don't think it's something that disagrees with the Bible. I think it fits with what we're told in the Bible. But there are changes. But God's the one who makes those decisions. He's the one who sets those boundaries. He cares for his creation. Middle of verse 9, that they turn not again to cover the earth. We're not going to be completely covered in water. It's not going to happen. God's taking care of creation. Look at verses 24 through 30 as we continue thinking of the seas afar. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The Lord provides. Brother Rice preached on that here on Sunday night, didn't he? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful thought that he doesn't supply according to our need, but he supplies according to his riches, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Verse 25, so is this great and wide sea wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great. How many of you have ever been on the sea before where you could not see land? May I see your hand? Yeah. You know, I went fishing a few years ago in the Gulf of Mexico, And we went out on a charter boat with some of the church men from my church in Alabama. We went fishing for red snapper, best fish I've ever put in my mouth. I also caught a cobia. I didn't even know what a cobia was, but the silhouette when you're looking down in the water looks a lot like a shark. And I can tell you, I was ready to hand my reel off to the first mate really fast. He said, no, just keep reeling. He was excited. He said it was about a $300 fish. But anyway, we went fishing and had a good time. But you know, we only went out away from the coast just a few miles. We were still, if you could have seen a GPS dot on a map, we were still pretty much on the coast, but I couldn't see the coast. Think about the vastness of the seas. What is it that 2/3 or 3/4 of the earth is covered by oceans and seas? Remarkable, isn't it? To think about the size of those. God has spread those out. Again, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made that all the earth is full of thy riches. Sorry, verse 25. So is this great and wide sea wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. You know, it hasn't been a year since I read an article. I think it may have been in Answers to Genesis magazine. But I read an article about some new creature that they had discovered in one of the deepest parts of the ocean. Something that was like so white, it was almost clear because it never saw light. But they discovered this new creature they never knew about before. I don't think we could possibly know everything that's in the ocean. In fact, he's going to mention something in a minute here that I'd like to think doesn't still exist, but Leviathan. Leviathan, maybe a reference to an old aquatic dinosaur that no longer exists. I don't know. Job talks about him as well. Look at verse 26. There go the ships. Now, let me just pause right there. He's talking about the ocean. He says, there go the ships. You understand? The ocean, especially long ago, was a great, and it still is, place for merchants. There's great commerce. Think about the Mediterranean Sea and the way in the early Roman Empire and Grecian Empire and so on. It was used for the transference of goods. God provided the sea for that purpose. It's easier to float a boat in the sea than it is to build a road or a railroad, right? And God provided for this. Whom thou hast, and he speaks of Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. That's interesting, isn't it? God gave the ocean the Leviathan is a giant bathtub to play in. Is that not what it just said? That tells me he has great concern for his creation, even the parts of it that we don't fully understand. These wait all upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Just like the lions, so the creatures in the sea, God gives them their meat in due season. I have seen some videos on YouTube of out on the safari, you know, some wild beast is caught in the mouth of a more powerful beast and somebody intervenes and allows that weaker beast to escape, and then he walks just a little down the way and he's devoured by something even bigger, you know, or he devours something. But God, this is the order of things. This is the way God has, and he's told man to have dominion over it all, but God has provided these things for the care of creation. He makes provision for us. He makes provision for others. Look at verse, where do we leave off? Verse 28. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. That's all God's got to do is just open his hand. Maybe we should pray that way sometimes when we have a need. Lord, would you open your hand? Yes. Just open your hand. I have a need. Thou hidest thy face. They are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Well, what's the point there? We're dependent upon God's aid to live. Creation is dependent upon God, but he's making provision. Verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit. They are created, and thou renewest the faiths of the earth. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters, so says Genesis chapter 1. And creation began. Creation was started with the Lord. It continues to depend upon the Lord. And then notice how this redounds to God's glory. Verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. His glorious works. He provides for us. We see in the aspect of his person, his enduring glory. We see it in the aspect of his provision. But thirdly and finally this evening, would you consider with me for a moment his purpose in all of this? And I want to summarize it with two statements. I'd like to take time to look at all of the scriptures. Well, you know what? I think we do have time for this because this is not long. This is just a few verses here at the end. I want us to look at verse 32 and 35, and then we'll come back and look at verses 33 and 34. Verse 32 says, "He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. God is to be feared. He toucheth the hills and make them smoke." Look at verse 35. "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." What's his purpose? First of all, he establishes justice. I mentioned earlier, Revelation 4 and 5, the seven sealed book, no man could open. The elders wept. Why? Because there would be no justice if somebody could not administer justice. But a lamb standing as having been slain took that scroll and he began. This is a futuristic view. He will begin, but he began in the vision to exercise justice in the earth. I'm glad that God is just. I don't know about you. We talked about a little bit in prayer time tonight, but some of the things that I've seen were so-called, you know, police misconduct. I always give the benefit of the doubt initially to those who are in authority. I just always do, because I always know that people in authority know things that other people don't. And video clips that are slowly that are reduced and released can sometimes tell a story that is not accurate. But you know, my desire has been, and this that happened yesterday, that justice would be done. And I have an opinion about it. I'm sure you have an opinion about it. I'm not going to air it right now, but I want justice to be done. If a police officer has done wrong and contributed to the taking of a man's life without justice, he ought to be held accountable to it. But if an individual is threatening life and loses his life, he has been held accountable. You understand? So justice is important. I can't sort all those things out perfectly. I'm so glad I wasn't on the jury. Okay. But the God in heaven can. And so I'm thankful for that. That's one of his purposes in the world. As we see his glory displayed, he establishes justice. But finally, I want to tell you too, and this is a great note to end on, he enables joy. Look at verses 33 and 34. Verse 33, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." You fill your head with what people are doing in this world, and your head will spin. I think we could all do well by watching less news and spending more time on meditating on our Lord. All of us could benefit from that. I'm all for being informed, but it becomes an addictive thing for us to follow some of these things. And I'd rather, if you don't mind, be addicted to Jesus. Yes, amen. The only place in the Bible the word addicted is used is it refers to addiction to ministry, to serving the Lord. And if you don't mind, I'd just rather be addicted to the Lord. I want to be preoccupied with him. I want to meditate on him. And one of his purposes is for me to have joy. And what a resolution he makes here in verse 33. "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing to my God while I have my being." As long as I have the ability, as long as I have life, I'm going to sing to the Lord. He's worthy to be praised. And God's purpose in meeting our needs, in revealing to us his glory, one of those purposes is, yes, to establish justice, but also to enable joy. I don't want anybody ever to look at my life and say, "Well, I would be a Christian, but I'd have to be a grump like him." No, I have more fun asleep than most people have awake. I do. I enjoy my life. I enjoy what I do. There are days that are stressful. Frankly, while our administrator's been gone, it's been a little stressful around here. And I'm not the only one who's felt that. But I got to tell you, I love what I do. I love serving the Lord. I love living for the Lord. I love being able to commune with the Lord. And joy is something that the Lord wants us to have. He commands us, in fact, rejoice evermore. Just keep on rejoicing. Well, we don't find that by focusing on our circumstances, but we do find it by focusing on God's faithfulness. And a lot of that can be seen as we reflect on his provision in creation around us. The enduring glory of God. We should respond to it by giving him honor and glory and blessing.